In Revelation chapter 1 this morning, we're looking at verses 4 through 8. I've titled the message, Greeting to the Seven Churches. Revelation chapter 1, 4 through 8 this morning. And let me begin with a word of prayer. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. Minister to our hearts as we study together, and give me grace to teach accurately and clearly now. Pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, Daniel is a prophetic book and is often said to be an introduction to the book of Revelation. But at the end of the book, I'm talking about Daniel, Daniel is told this. Daniel 12:9, and he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. However, as we now come to the New Testament book of Revelation, which builds on Daniel, and indeed is the prophetic capstone of the whole of prophetic truth, we find these words at the end of the book. Revelation 22:10. He said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Well, how are we to understand this? What is the distinction between sealed in Daniel's day and not sealed in John's day? Well, the key to understanding this is found in the very first words of the book of Revelation, which read, the revelation of Jesus Christ. There is the key. Right there. The revelation of Jesus Christ, as seen in the book, majors on the truth of the second coming and what will transpire to bring it to pass. You see, what was sealed in Daniel's day was the reality of two separate comings. The Jews never saw this, and they still don't. The Jews simply thought the Messiah would one day come and set up his kingdom, ushering in a time of peace and righteousness. And that would be it. That would be it. End of story. They did not see the reality of the two comings of the Messiah. Now, as a matter of history and fulfilled prophecy, we see that Jesus has already come at his first coming. But the revelation of Revelation makes it emphatically clear that there will be a second coming. Daniel never saw the truth of two comings. It was closed to him. The Jews never saw this. It was closed to them. But now the revelation makes it emphatically clear that there are two comings. The book is now unsealed. And the key that unseals it is the truth of the Messiah and his two comings. The book was sealed for Daniel because he never saw the church age, which separates the two comings. He never saw the things which are, Revelation 1:19, the things which are, that is, those things that relate to the present church age. But now we do. And now on this side of the church age, we not only see that there are two comings, but we also see that there are two stages to the second coming. So note this. I tried to keep this very simple for children's moment, but you're adults, right? Anyway. We are living in the church age. Daniel never saw this. Yes, he saw the kingdom, but he didn't see the church age. But we know, mystery now revealed, the truth of the rapture, which is a church event. Nothing about the church was known in the Old Testament. But next, we see the rapture now revealed. John chapter 14, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Next event on God's prophetic calendar, the rapture of the church, phase one. And then his return with the church at his second coming to the earth to set up his kingdom. Daniel never saw any of this related to the church age, rapture, etc. In fact, no one saw the coming church age in the Old Testament, as it was a mystery not revealed until God revealed it to his holy apostles and prophets in the church age, Ephesians 2 and 3. Paul says that until apostolic revelation, the rapture was a mystery previously hidden, but now is revealed, as seen in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 53. So, Daniel never saw the process of Jesus taking back the title deed of the earth in a drawn-out process involving various series of judgments climaxing in the second coming. This is all closed to him. But now this is all revealed in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Daniel never saw the details of what would be involved in God refining and humbling a remnant, not only in relation to the world, but especially in relationship to Israel. But Revelation is now an open book on this. In Revelation 1, 1 through 3, we saw the emphasis that what is being shown must shortly take place, verse 1. And again, the time is near, verse 3. This is speaking prophetically. The issue is not immediacy, but rather imminently. We live in the church age, and the next thing on God's prophetic calendar is the rapture, which is an imminent event, which will usher in the final end time events of the tribulation period, which will climax in the second coming of Christ to the earth. So Daniel never saw the reality of the revelation of Jesus Christ in the sense of the second coming. It was a closed book to him, but now the revelation of Jesus Christ opens up the book. The key to the book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ in relation to his second coming. All the things brought out in this book are actually in relation to the second coming. The revelation of Jesus Christ is about Jesus and also from Jesus. And it's about those things which must take place soon. In other words, it's imminent. That is the first point of emphasis in the book, as well as the concluding emphasis. Well, having emphasized the prophetic imminency of these things, we now have a formal greeting extended to seven churches that are being addressed. Here's the outline of the book of Revelation. Very systematic, very chronological. We know this because of the inspired outline in chapter 1, verse 19, which says, "Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this." Three components here. Have seen, past, vision of Christ, chapter 1. Which are present, that's the church age, chapters 2 and 3. And then after this, after the church age, the future, the post-church age, the seen in heaven, chapters 4 and 5, the tribulation period, chapters 6 through 18, the second coming, chapter 19, the kingdom which follows, chapter 20, and the eternal state, chapters 21 and 22. Really quite simple in terms of if you just follow the inspired outline. We pick it up today, verse 4. "John of the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne." John was the human author of the book of Revelation. He wrote the book in about 95 AD, after receiving this revelation while exiled on the Isle of Patmos, as seen in verse 9. Now he addresses the seven churches which are in Asia, which are then specifically named and then specifically addressed at length in chapters 2 and 3. Asia was a Roman province that today resides in the modern nation of Turkey. Now, there were more than seven churches in Asia, but these were selectively chosen to be representative of all local churches. Now we know this because at the conclusion of each message to each church, the refrain is each time, hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. This message isn't just for that local church, but has application for all local churches. Now, we don't know why these seven were selectively chosen to be addressed, but we do know that there's application for all local churches because the Spirit says these things to the churches. Now, it is interesting to note that the last message, the very last message given in the Bible is to local churches. We as a local church should take these messages to heart. And we will look at them at some length as we move through these seven churches in the near future, Lord willing. But here's a map. These churches really form a semicircle on a map. You got them named over here, but here's the R, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, kind of a semicircle from Ephesus to Laodicea. And so these are the seven that he's addressing. People try to figure out, well, why did he, maybe because this was a good route for the postal system. That's why these, who knows why. You can guess all day. Fine, you can go there and try to figure it out. I don't know why these seven in particular were selected, but they were. Now, notice he says here, as he begins there in verse 4, grace to you and peace. Most commentators agree that this greeting of grace to you and peace sent to the seven churches is really from the triune Godhead, with each member of the Godhead being described individually. Now, in the greetings from the Lord in the New Testament, grace always comes first. Everything's rooted in grace. I mean, our whole gospel is a gospel of grace. Our whole being is that we are trophies of grace. Everything about New Testament Christianity is rooted in grace. Grace always comes first. This is God's special message of greeting to his people, consistently communicated in the epistles of the New Testament. Consistently find this, grace to you, grace to you, grace to you. Now, grace speaks of God's attitude of favor, unmerited favor towards his people. We are the people of his favor. We've been favored. The people of his grace. We are trophies of grace, and we are grace continually. John 1:16, of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. That is our story. It's a story of grace. Grace piled upon grace upon grace upon grace. Now, peace comes to us on the basis of grace. Peace relates to our standing as well as our experience. So it's two-dimensional. By faith, we now have peace with God. That's our position. That's our standing, Romans 5:1. But then in our walk with God, we can also experience the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, Philippians 4:7. Peace is the equivalent, really, to the Old Testament word shalom. It's a favorite word of mine. I hope yours as well. It really is the idea that all is well. Shalom. All is well. All is well between us and God. God's telling us, grace to you and peace. All is well. All is well for time and eternity for those in Christ. That's God's message to us. The night before Jesus was crucified, he said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. John 14:27. Peace I leave with you. Grace to you and peace. Church of God, God has a message for you. It's a greeting to you. Grace to you and peace. Could there be any more wonderful message than that for God's people? God's message to you is that you are highly favored and all is well. That's where we as believers stand with God this morning. And it's all based on grace, all is well. This message of grace and peace is sourced in three persons, the three persons of the triune Godhead. First, it says, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. Now, at first glance, we might think this is talking about Jesus since it talks about him who is to come. However, we don't get to Jesus in the text. We don't get to Jesus until verse 5. where it says, and from Jesus Christ, which means in addition to what he said. The word and means in addition, which clearly shows he is not the subject of verse 4. Now, most commentators agree that him who is and who was and who is to come in this verse is a reference to God the Father. Now, we believe it is a way of expressing that God is eternal, the eternal I am, in every dimension. He is there, past, present, and future. He is Yahweh, whose very name signifies that he is the ever-present, self-existing, unchanging, eternal one. Now, four times the book of Revelation uses this exact terminology to describe God the Father. So it's not unique just to this verse. We see it in verse 8. We see it chapter 4, verse 8, 11, 17, and 16, 5. So four other times here in addition to what we have here. Now, secondly, this greeting is from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now, some have thought, and one of the ideas out here, a lot of ideas all the time, but some have thought this might refer to seven special angels, since angels are often called spirits. But the greeting of grace and peace cannot be sourced in angels. Everywhere else in the Bible, this is sourced in God alone. He alone authors and dispenses grace and peace. Robert Thomas says, the most decisive consideration against a reference to angels is the impossibility that created beings could be seen as a source of an invocation of grace and peace. Well, amen to that. The number seven is introduced here, which is found 54 times in the book of Revelation. Now, consistently in the Bible, starting with Genesis, the number seven often symbolizes completion and is prominent in the book of Revelation. Charles Ryrie makes this statement. In Revelation, there are seven churches and seven spirits, seven lampstands, seven stars, seven seals on the scroll, seven horns, seven eyes of the Lamb, seven angels and seven trumpets, seven thunders, seven heads of the dragon, seven heads of the beast, seven golden bulls, and seven kings. 777. It is the book of completion. It's wrapping this whole program up to a consummation point. Now, many believe, and I think rightly so, that what is being emphasized here in verse 4 in relation to the seven spirits is really a way of expressing the fullness of the Spirit in all of his varied attributes and functions. Again, many commentators think that John is here using a blend of two Old Testament passages to describe the Holy Spirit, as seen in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 2 through 5, and Zechariah 4, 2 through 6. Now again, Revelation describes the Spirit in this way four times in the book. Here in 1:4, then in 3:1, 4:5, and 5:6. Mark Hitchcock says, the phrases seven spirits and seven spirits of God are used by John only when the perspective is that of heaven. This is John's heavenly way of referring to the Holy Spirit. Robert Thomas says Zechariah 4, 2, and 10 speaks of the seven lamps that are the eyes of the Lord, which range throughout the whole earth. This has a close similarity to John sent out into all the earth in Revelation 5, 6. John identifies the seven eyes of Zechariah with the seven spirits that belong to the Lord. Well, this is a descriptive reference to the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 5. Finally, we get to Jesus. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Jesus Christ dominates the description of the persons of the Godhead, being given the most extensive treatment. After all, the focus is on him, in that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. In this verse, we have five things that are stated about him. Jesus is first presented as the faithful witness. The word witness is really the Greek word, which literally means martyr. Jesus faithfully witnessed to the people, to the religious leaders, and to Pilate, etc., during his life and ministry, ultimately being so faithful to the truth that he was martyred, that he died for the truth. In John chapter 18, verse 37, Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You rightly say that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And then he says, firstborn from the dead. This emphasizes Christ's preeminence. In the resurrection, he is shown to be Lord over all. As Paul shows, in the resurrection, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. This is his status in the resurrection. Firstborn is a title of honor, exaltation, showing him to be first in rank above all others. This is thought to be a takeoff of Psalm 89:27, which reads, "Also I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." So there's the concept of firstborn, the highest, the one that has the preeminence. Now, in another context, Christ is shown to be the firstfruits of those risen from the dead in a glorified body in 1 Corinthians 15. Christ was the very first one to be ever resurrected in a glorified body. However, the emphasis here in this context is on his exalted status in the resurrection over all others. In that regard, this is a superior lordship statement, a lordship emphasis, where in the end, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Well, going right along with his exalted status in the resurrection is the fact that he is destined to be ruler over the kings of the earth. Now, the book of Revelation is essentially a prophetic record of this reality, which climaxes in Christ coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I mean, that's the climax of the book. That's where it's going. Now, Psalm 2 says that the Father has given the nations to the Son as his inheritance. He is destined to be king over all other kings. Jesus is destined to rule supreme in the sphere of earth. Christ's rulership over all the world is a major theme in the book of Revelation. Note, the next three references to Christ ruling over the earth places this reality in the future, as seen in chapter 2, 26 and 27, 12, 5, and 19, 15. Now, of course, God is ever sovereignly ruling over all in his sovereignty. That's ever true. But Christ ruling over the rulers of the earth from David's throne in Jerusalem is yet future. Now, many have noted the parallelism here between the descriptions in this verse and Christ's three offices of prophet, priest, and king. To summarize, prophet, faithful witness. Priest, firstborn from the dead, entered into his high priestly ministry. And king, ruler over the kings of the earth, prophet, priest, and king. Then it says, to him who loved us, which is really more accurately to him who loves, present tense. To him who loves us. Love is in the present tense as his love is a continual, ongoing, unending reality. He ever loves his own, and nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:39. So, loved us is present tense, while washed us from our sins in his own blood is aorist tense, which often refers to past action, as it does here. Also note that washed in the older manuscripts actually reads freed, released. In the Greek, there is one letter difference between these two words, but the basic idea is essentially the same. To be cleansed from sin is to be freed from sin. And the basis is the blood of Jesus. This emphasizes Christ as Savior. Christ's lordship is emphasized in firstborn from the dead, while his saviorhood is emphasized in freed us from our sins in his own blood. Lord and Savior are connected everywhere in the Scriptures. But what a wonderful reality that we're freed from the penalty of sin, from from the power of sin, and one day from the very presence of sin because of the blood of Jesus. We have a great Savior. Your condemnation has been canceled. We've been freed forever from the penalty of sin. For us as believers, there is now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. How wonderful that is. There's nothing more freeing than the blood of Jesus that cleanses from all sin. And note, Jesus did it. He freed us by his blood sacrifice. We're not freed by a sacrament. We're not freed by good works. We're not freed by anything we do. We're freed by what Jesus did. It's the blood of Jesus that frees us. We simply receive this freedom by faith. I like to emphasize this combination brought out by Paul in Romans, as we see here in Romans chapter 5. This is the basis, so I like to start here. I don't know why Paul got it out of order. I'm just kidding, just kidding. That's a bad joke. But here in Romans 5, 9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. What are we justified? By his blood. But here in 5, 1, therefore having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So here we have the divine provision side, justified by his blood. But here we have human response, human appropriation, justified by faith. Yes, both are true. We're justified by his blood, but we have to have faith. You are justified by faith. So there's the combination. Well, indeed, Jesus is Lord and Savior and coming King of Kings over all the rulers of the earth. Verse 6, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now this verse more literally says he has made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. Now the idea of a kingdom is that of a realm under the dominion of a sovereign. In Daniel 7:27, it says that the kingdom will be given to the saints. On that day, Jesus will say to his people, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Thus, Christ himself has made us a kingdom. And in that context, we will serve as priests to God the Father. Now, some want to say we're already serving in the kingdom. You know, we're building the kingdom. Well, there's only one person going to build the kingdom, but before he builds the kingdom, he's building his church. You know, they want to say, some people do, that we're already serving in the kingdom. Yes, we're serving ultimately kingdom purposes. We are ultimately kingdom people, but we're not in the kingdom. It doesn't say we're in the kingdom. It states here the positional reality of Christ's doing, but not the timing. Not the timing. I really love Dr. Michael Vlock, one of the clearest thinkers out here. In Revelation 1:6, believers are referred to as a kingdom. And he has made us to be a kingdom. Yet Revelation 5:10 places the actual kingdom reign in the future. You have made them to be a kingdom, and they will reign upon the earth. So in Revelation 1:6, the subjects are referred to as a kingdom. They are the nucleus of the kingdom. But the function of ruling does not occur until the reign on earth begins. Well, amen. We as believers are positionally a kingdom corporately, but individually we serve as priests. The Bible teaches the spiritual priesthood of all believers. Peter says we are a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood. And what Peter says, and is reflected here in Revelation 1:6, mirrors God's intention for his people in the Old Testament when he said in Exodus 19:6 that they would be to him a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. We are now viewed corporately as a royal family with the destiny that we will one day rule and reign with Jesus Christ. We are the king's kids, headed for the kingdom. Now this anticipates our association with Christ in his future reign. Priests serve in the context of intimacy with God. I mean, the priests in the Old Testament, they got closer to God than any of the other people could get. Priests serve in the context of intimacy with God and have the privilege of access. As priests of God, we offer up spiritual offerings, including our bodies, our possessions, our praise, our good works, our service. At this point, it's as if John can't refrain from a spontaneous outburst of doxology, saying, "To him be glory and dominion forever and ever, amen." Now, this is praiseworthy. Pulpit commentary, "To him be the glory." The construction returns to that of the opening clause, "To him who loves us." The main subject of the sentence is Jesus. "To him be glory and dominion forever and ever, amen." Certainly applies to the Father and the Spirit as well. The whole triune Godhead is really in view here in the bigger context. But immediately, Jesus. To give Jesus glory is to acknowledge his greatness and esteem him for who he is by offering praise, honor, and worship. Now, the idea of dominion is power and authority. Worship and ruling authority belong to Jesus forever and ever. This is not a temporary thing, but rather will be an eternal reality. Amen means so be it, signifying a strong affirmation of agreement. Well, John now runs ahead. He runs ahead to when this will be the reality in all its fullness at the second coming of Christ. He runs to the second coming of Christ. He's got a lot more to say about the present and then the process, but right now he runs ahead to the conclusion of the whole matter. He runs to the second coming of Christ and thereby reiterates the theme of the book, namely the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 7, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him, even so, amen." Behold is an attention getter. It's a call to attention. It's intended to arouse awareness of what is about to be said. Behold, wake up, pay attention. This is the fulfillment of Daniel 7:13, which says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him." He is coming. By the way, he is coming is in the present tense here, once again emphasizing the imminency of this event. Again, not necessarily the immediacy of it, but the imminence of it, meaning it's on the horizon and it could at any time come into play soon. The fact that every eye will see him shows that this is talking about the second coming of Christ to the earth in contrast to the rapture. Charles Ryrie, verse 7 is the text, theme, or keynote of the book, and is a reference to Christ's second coming. Now, it will be public, as every eye will see him. This is in contrast to the rapture, in which Christ will come as a thief in the night. David Levy says, "No indication is found in Scripture that every eye will see him at the rapture, but all will see him at the second coming." Now, some think that when it says every eye will see him, it's talking only about those who are alive on earth at this time. However, others think that somehow, supernaturally, all who have ever lived, whether dead or alive, are in some manner going to be able to see the spectacle of the ages. And I would tend to think that's true. Remember what Jesus said to Caiaphas? This is what he said to Caiaphas, which just drove him crazy. That is Caiaphas. Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." You see me, Caiaphas? This is what you're going to see. You will one day see me coming on the clouds of heaven. Caiaphas' mind immediately went to Daniel 7. They knew this is a messianic claim. Jesus was speaking to Caiaphas the high priest. Now, he has long been dead, but Christ said he would personally see this when it happens. Thus, it would appear that somehow God is going to open the eyes of all, whether dead or alive, to witness this most awesome event. Sometimes people wonder how people all over the whole world will be able to see Jesus coming, since it will be day on one side of the world and night on the other side. Well, this is not a problem for God, of course. Perhaps the glory of the Lord will be so great as to have a surround effect on the whole world, whether day or night. Or it may be that he comes gradually, perhaps taking as long as 24 hours. a full day. It is a protracted event. I mean, the rapture, instantly, in a moment. Second coming, protracted. This glorious phenomenon will light up the heavens as never before, and is probably the sign of the Son of Man that will appear in the sky, as Jesus said in Matthew 24, when he says, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, which is exactly what he goes on to say here in Revelation. All the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Woo! What a day that's going to be. All will see him, with special mention of even they who pierced him, meaning those who killed him. Now, there is discussion about this because on the one hand, the Jews are held accountable for this, Acts 2:23, and on the other hand, it was clearly the Gentiles who actually killed Jesus. Jesus is going to have the last word, and it will be with power and glory. Talk about seeing how wrong, how very wrong they have been. It defies description. They will be shocked out of their minds. When it says all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him, the emphasis here seems to relate to the lost of the earth, mourning in terror at the realization that judgment day has arrived. Caiaphas, you're going to see me coming in power and glory. Judgment day has arrived. Now, yes, there will be those, especially in relationship to Israel, emphasized in Zechariah 12, who will mourn in the spirit of repentance. But most of the world will mourn in terror. The response of the saved are reflected in, even so, amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. While the response of the lost is mourning in terror over what is happening. No mocking going on then. Only mourning, as seen in Revelation 19, 1 through 6, heaven is celebrating, saying, Alleluia, 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 four times, while earth is mourning. It's a glad day in heaven. It's a sad day on earth. You know, have you seen this? Living in fear of the end times, you know, just, oh man, look at this. But living in anticipation of the return of Christ. I hope, you know, we have a blessed hope. Oh, no, terrible things. No, no, no. I have a blessed hope. It's a blessed hope. Well, as we move into verse 8, there is considerable discussion about whether the speaker in verse 8 is God the Son or God the Father. And there is a problem here. The problem is that a solid case, can be made for either of these views. And certainly there's overlap. For example, I am the Alpha and Omega, as he says there in verse 8. I am the Alpha and Omega, as the verse begins. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, is spoken in reference to God the Father in Revelation 21, 6, but then also in reference to Jesus in Revelation 22, 13. So which is it here? Both are described in this exact same way, with this exact same language. And frankly, sometimes it's hard to know where one leaves off and the other begins. But this is as we would expect if Jesus and the Father are one. They are one essence and yet two different persons. Jesus said that we should honor the Son just as we honor the Father. So it makes sense that there's overlap here. That's my point. And sometimes it's hard to discern exactly which member of the Trinity is in view. But does it really matter, since what is true of one in terms of nature is true of the other? Robert Thomas says, whichever conclusion is correct, it is clear that a close affinity exists between the Father and the Son in this book. So there are good arguments for both views. But I think the evidence, and I'm not dogmatic here, but I think the evidence tips in favor of the Son now speaking, because most of the immediate context relates to him. It flows out of Jesus being addressed and talked about. So the discussion in context finds Jesus being the central figure. It flows to him and seems to follow well with his coming in verse 7. Also in 1:11, just a few verses later, Christ plainly says, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And then again, in 1:17, Jesus says, I am the first and the last. So there's a real emphasis on Christ with this description in chapter 1. Certainly, God is in view in verse 8. And what is true of one member of the Trinity is true of the others as well. So without being dogmatic, I lean towards the speaker in verse 8 being that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. The Alpha and the Omega are the first and the last letters of the 24 letters in the Greek alphabet. It's like saying from A to Z in English. It represents totality and completeness. And it emphasizes absolute sovereignty. Alpha and Omega was a Hebrew idiom that was used to express entirety. The entirety of a thing. Alpha and Omega, the entirety of a thing. This emphasis says it's all about God. It's all about Jesus. He is the sovereign Lord of history. Unknown author says, he was the Alpha in the book of Genesis. Now in this book, he is the Omega. Whatever he originated, he will complete. That's pretty good. It's pretty good. The beginning and the end makes really the same essential point. Everything begins and ends with him. He created all things. All finds its consummation in him. Tim LaHaye says, this is nothing less than an official affirmation by Jesus of his personal deity. No ordinary human would ever say of himself, I am the first and the last. You say that, we have a special place we're going to take you. I am the first and the last. This is a way of emphasizing that in Christ, the fullness of God's revelation has been made known. He is the author of all. He is the beginning of the story as well as its ending. What do you do with letters? We make words. What do you do with words? You make the story. Everything begins and ends with God. The story is his. Thus, it is a statement that personally identifies Christ with the eternal I am, in whom all things consist. Now, to state it twice, really a little differently, but really making the same essential point for the purpose of emphasis. William MacDonald makes this comment. He spans time and eternity and exhausts the vocabulary of excellence. He is the source and the goal of creation, and it is he who began and will end the divine program in the world. ESV Study Bible, Jesus is the beginning of all history, the creator, and also the goal for whom all things are made. All history is moving towards glorifying him. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Colossians 1:16 says of Christ, all things were created through him and for him. And as I like to say, it's all about Jesus. He is the absolute source of all creation and history. Nothing lies outside of him. Now, when it says the Lord in the New King James, my New King James, the older manuscripts say here, the Lord God. This is an argument for God the Father, because often this type of terminology is used in reference to God the Father. But clearly, this is a statement that only deity can make. And then he defines himself as who is and who was and who is to come. This is the very same defining reality as was stated in reference to the Father in verse 4. Again, this applies to both the Father and to Jesus the Son, as both are God and both are eternal. And then to cap it off, the Lord says he is the Almighty. This means he is omnipotent, having all power. He is the all-powerful one. He holds sway as the supreme ruler of the universe. Now, this word Almighty is used of the Lord 10 times in the New Testament, 9 of those times being found in the book of Revelation. Life Application Bible Commentary. The phrase the Almighty comes out of the Old Testament and conveys military imagery, referring to God as a mighty warrior. The military imagery helped the people in the churches to whom this book is written understand that they had the ultimate warrior fighting on their side. God rules over all. That's interesting, this military imagery. And you look at how it's used in the book of Revelation, and that's very consistent. Revelation 11:17, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, The one who is, was, and is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. In power he reigns. 16:7, I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous, your judgments. Context of judgments. And then 16:14. They are the spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle, military context, to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. 19:6, and I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude as the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God Omnipotent. Same word translated Almighty in the other places. The Lord God Omnipotent, Almighty, reigns. And one more text, just to show you how predominant this is. Revelation 19:15, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. That's what you would use in warfare. That with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Warren Wiersbe, the overriding theme of the book of Revelation is the return of Jesus to defeat all evil and establish his reign. It is definitely a book of victory, and his people are seen as overcomers. Well, this affirmation of our Lord being the Almighty is the climactic emphasis and statement in this salutation. It is a key point in the day of the Lord, which brings all into submission to God. In the end, all will be humbled under the Almighty, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a key name for God in Revelation, which I take it here applies to Jesus. Now, he is eternal in his being, who is, who was, and who is to come. He is almighty in power. He is sovereign Lord over all. This is the major theme of Revelation. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ, showing who he ultimately is as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when all is said and done, there will be no doubt. What a great encouragement to God's people. Their Savior, who loves them and has freed them by his blood, is the preeminent one, as proven in the resurrection. He is ruler over the kings of the earth. He has made us a kingdom, and we shall serve God forever as priests. He is coming publicly, and the whole world will mourn in terror for being on the wrong side of God. You know, politicians and public figures like to talk about being on the wrong side of history. Let me talk about being on the wrong side of God. The world, those who don't know Jesus are on the wrong side of God. Jesus is the Alpha and Omega, the author of all. Everything begins and ends with him. He is the eternal present God. He is the Almighty. And this one extends, you ready for this? Grace and peace to his people. He's almighty, but he's a God of grace and peace extended to his own. His peace is all the more amplified in our experience when we remember who he is, prophet, priest, and king, what he has done for us in loving us and freeing us from our sin by his blood, and his return, which will result in mourning for the world brought under the subjection of the Almighty's power and authority. What an encouraging introduction for God's people in a book which will go on to describe the most terrible time the earth shall ever know, as it is forced into subjection to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, the major theme in Daniel was that God is sovereign over history. This idea is also foremost and is the capstone of these introductory verses here in Revelation, concluding with Almighty in verse 8. These things aren't just happening. They don't happen in a vacuum. The sovereign God of the universe is behind it all. He is the Almighty. Bible Knowledge Commentary, the major revelation of the entire book is referred to in these salutation verses. Well, I conclude with this. J. Vernon McGee says this. He relates this little true story about himself. He says, when I began my ministry, I was a single man, and on Sunday nights after the evening service, I would get into bed and read one of the mystery stories. Well, about 1 o'clock in the morning, I would get to the place where the heroine has been tied down to the railroad tracks by the villain. and old number 77 is going to be coming along in about 20 minutes. She's in a desperate situation. I think the hero is going to be able to get there and rescue her, but I find out that he is in the old warehouse down by the pier, tied to a chair under which is a stick of dynamite with the fuse already lit. Well, I can't leave the hero and the heroine at the 1 o'clock in the morning in that kind of position. But since it's time for me to turn over and go to sleep, I slip over to the final page. A different scene greets me there. I see the hero and the heroine sitting out in the yard. I see a lovely cottage encircled by a white picket fence. They are married now, have a little baby who is playing there on the lawn. What a wonderful, comfortable scene that is. So I would just turn back to the place where I stopped reading, and I would say to the hero and the heroine, I don't know how you're going to get out of it, but I tell you this, it's going to work out all right. In the book of Revelation, God has let us in on how it's all going to work out. And if you're a believer in Christ, rest easy. Grace to you and peace. I don't care what's coming. Grace to you and peace. In the end, Jesus returns as the Almighty to rule forever. And as a kingdom of priests, you're going to reign with him. And fellow believer, this Almighty says to you and to me, grace to you and peace. He is our Savior, he is our Lord, and he is soon coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But let me make one final footnote. But if you don't know Christ, if you're listening to this message and you don't know Christ, now is the time to get right with him. There is still a window of opportunity. Judgment Day is on the horizon. It's coming. We've been warned. It's imminent. 2 Corinthians 6:2, he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now. Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You can be saved now. The last invitation in the Bible, right at the end of Revelation 22. Revelation 22, 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. But you must come. You must come and put your faith in Jesus as your Savior and Lord. And if you do so, God's message to you is grace. Grace to you and peace. Come. This is your opportunity. Eternity is in the balance. Come to Christ. Let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close in prayer.